God gives us quite a bit of information about King Saul in 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 15. And in those chapters, God tells us how Saul was born again and the Holy Spirit led him and how he delivered Israel from her enemies. And he also shows us how Saul subtly, slowly became entrapped in self-sufficiency, sedition, and suppression of the truth as time went on. And because of Saul's choices, God warns Saul of disqualification in 1 Samuel 13. Now in 1 Samuel 15, we are given the historically inerrant account of God's rejection of Saul as king. Notice the premium which God places on obedience. So please follow along with me as I read 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 31. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself up against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait and let me tell you what the Lord has said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord..." "Went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before Israel and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord.
Arabian horses go through rigorous training in the deserts of the Middle East. The trainers require absolute obedience from the horses and test them to see if they are completely trained. And this is how they do that. The final test is really almost beyond the endurance of any living thing. But the trainer turns the horses loose after not giving them water for many days. And they take off in a beeline for the water. And right as they get to the edge and they're ready to plunge in and drink, he blows a whistle, and those horses, which have been completely trained and learned perfect obedience, stop. And they turn around and they come pacing back to the trainer, but you know, they haven't had water for a long time, so they're quivering, they want water, but they wait there in perfect obedience. And when the trainer is sure that he has their obedience, he gives them the signal to go back and drink. Now, those horses have come to a point in their training where obedience to the master, the trainer, is far more important than their own gratification. And their commitment and devotion to the trainer has become far more important than satisfying their own desires. Jesus calls this love. This is what he says in John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm wondering, how well do you and I obey the commands of Jesus? I mean, how deep is our devotion to him? Are we so committed to him that we would forego personal needs for his sake? Well, as we look together this morning at 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to see that Saul provides for us an illustration by way of contrast. In fact, you could almost compare Saul and Samuel in this chapter in terms of the contrast that they provide. But for us, it's a comparison by way of contrast regarding our love for God, for Jesus. His response to the commands of God provide what I'd like to call a template of contrast by which we can measure our love for God, for Jesus. And what we're going to do is take this chapter and organize it around five comparisons by which we can measure our love for God, for Jesus. So, let's see how we are doing and what we might need to change. The first one that we're going to look at in verses 1 to 3 is that our love for God is measured by our obedience to him. Saul was given a command, right? A mission to destroy Amalek, and to destroy Amalek completely. Now, even Christians, when they read passages like this, they say, wow, that seems rather harsh. But here's what Moses reminded the new generation that was going to come into the land about Amalek in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 17 to 19. He says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, and how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. And he did not fear God. Therefore, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. All those stragglers, I mean, these are the children. These are the weak. These are the sick people that can't keep up. And besides that, even today, if you have you marshal a group and you're going somewhere, you put those that are going to meet the conflict in the front, namely the soldiers. Now, I want to say this. I hope you're listening. This is not genocide. This is not some kind of ethnic cleansing. It has nothing to do with the color of Amalek's skin whatsoever. This is ethical cleansing because of the wickedness of the Amalekites. In fact, I think we can say it's true justice and mercy because the children and the infants are spared from eternal separation from God. And it's certainly not to benefit Israel materially. I mean, they were to destroy everything. The soldiers aren't going to keep whatever they want for their booty, even though that's exactly what happened under Saul's command here. But that was not God's command. It was all to be destroyed. It could be compared to God's command to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah that he gave to the angels before Israel existed, or gave to Joshua when they destroyed Jericho, or Ai, or any of the other cities. And I thought to myself, you know, it's interesting. This is just kind of a by the way. From the time that Amalek attacked them until this point in history, about 450 years have elapsed. I find that fascinating. It seems like the average lifespan of a nation is about 400 to 500 years. I mean, you can trace that through the Bible. There are some exceptions, but that seems to be common. And they're destroyed because of their wickedness. I think there are Christians who, even if they were here today or listening, they'd say, well, you know what? I still think that's terrible. Okay, then when President Truman ordered the total destruction, incineration of hundreds of thousands of children and infants in Nagasaki and Hiroshima, was that terrible? Oh, well, no. I mean, that was a war. Yeah, it's terrible. Even under President Barack Obama, he watched the SEAL team go into Osama bin Laden's house in Pakistan and destroy him and his family, which included any children that got in the way. I know they tried to avoid that. But the point is this. These kind of things happen on a small scale or larger scale, and we don't think much about it. But the bottom line is that God is the one who determines when a nation's time is up, and ours could be as a nation. How many babies have we murdered? 62 million. What is the number one cause of death in the world now? Abortion, 42%. How many babies does that come out to a minute? 3 in every minute that we talk, 3 babies are aborted. And it's a sacrifice. You know, it used to be to Molech in the Old Testament. Today it's a sacrifice to the gods of self-interest and personal desire. And this has gone on for 48 years as of last Friday. So if God decides the time for the U.S. is up, he certainly has a perfect right to do that in terms of absolute justice and righteousness. Saul had an order. You are to carry out God's orders of justice against the wickedness of these people. Now, I know that in the New American Standard Translation, whatever verse it's in, I can't remember right offhand, Samuel says, the Amalekites, those sinners. But the NIV translation I like better, it says wickedness. They're wicked. That's why this happened. And as a soldier, Saul isn't to give his opinion. He's to carry out his orders. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says. Every soldier who's enlisted seeks to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Moreover, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4 says this about our obedience. The one who says, I have come to know him, I know the Lord, and does not keep his commandments, you're lying, and the truth is not in you. So this is a crucial first point, all right? I have to ask myself, how much do I love God? Well, how much do I obey Him? To what degree? I measure my love by my obedience to God. Now, secondly, in verses 4 to 21, we're going to see another contrast, at this time from a negative perspective. Our love for God is not determined by our opinion. You know what Saul says, right, later in verse 20? I did obey the voice of the Lord. But verses 4 to 21 are just filled with his excuses for disobeying the Lord. And he gives his opinions and his interpretations instead of the Lord's commands. We wouldn't do that, would we? Reinterpret things, put our spin on it, give our opinion. Now, some time has obviously elapsed here, because verse 4 says he had 200,000 foot soldiers. Well, you might remember back in chapter 13 last week when we looked at that in verse 15, he only had 600 soldiers. So there had to be time here to muster this army together to do what God said. But if I'm going to evaluate if I'm keeping the commands of God and measure my love for him, then there's an important question. In fact, there's three primary questions that we want to ask in regard to these verses 4 to 21. And the first one in relationship to verses 4 to 9 is, what is the outcome? I mean, if I've obeyed God, what are the results? I think about the parent who says to the child, clean your room. The child takes all their stuff, they shove it into the corners, they stuff it under the bed, and the parent comes back and says, the room's not clean. Well, yes, it is. According to whose standard? So in verse 11, God says, I regret that I have made Saul king. Now, regret, especially in light of verse 29 and the entire Old Testament, doesn't mean that God changed his mind. That word has the idea of he is emotionally upset because of what Saul is doing. And here's why. For he has turned his back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Now, Samuel, wasn't he a model of obedience? Wow. I think so. He was careful to do everything that God said. Are you ready for this? Even when he didn't want to. Samuel, I want you to make Saul king. Lord, we should talk about this. I mean, you're the king. Just do what I say, Samuel. Okay, I'll do it. I think that people who are determined to be dutiful disciples are sometimes ridiculed for being cold and heartless. You certainly couldn't say that of Samuel, right? He was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. It broke his heart. It broke God's heart. And Samuel could feel that. This last week, I was reading Jeremiah chapter 15. God says to Jeremiah, no, these people are going to go into captivity. If you ask me not to do it, I'm not going to listen. And then he says, even if Moses or Samuel asked me, I still wouldn't change my mind. That was so impressive to me. I mean, if you're going to pick out two people out of the entire Old Testament, Moses, okay, I can understand that. Samuel, yeah, because of his obedience and his prayer life before God. Now, I think there's a parallel here. It's time to go from preaching to meddling. Ready? Samuel was God's spokesman to God's people. Samuel was the shepherd, in a sense, of God's people. Samuel's heart was broken over what happened. Did you know that pastors are like that? Did you know that you have an obligation to obey? Do you know what Hebrews 13:17 says? Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Oh, I'm sure you all do, right? No qualms whatsoever. Now, I think some Christians might think that pastors get on their case too much, or somehow we're the spiritual police. Well, that's not the case. We are one of the sheep, but charged with the responsibility of watching over God's people. Do you know what we do every Monday? Pray for you. Pour out our hearts together for you. And when we say something you don't like, I think it's like Paul's comments to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. Have we become your enemy by telling you the truth? I hope not. This last week I was talking to a person who professes to be a Christian, living in sin. We were going over these same kind of things, and they kept saying, well, but this, and gave excuses, and I thought, this is the Saul syndrome in this person. And I said to them, finally, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Did you know I didn't write this book? I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger, I kept saying. I think there's an attendant question that could go along with this. I'd like to ask it like this. Do I receive the commands of God or reimagine them? Isn't that the buzzword for today? You know, reimagine. Let's defund the police. Because we can reimagine police protection. Oh, really? You know, it's amazing to me. I don't want to spend too much time on this. The police in Portland, they're terrible. Or in Minneapolis, they shoot people. But when it comes to defending the Capitol, they're heroes. Now, wait a minute. Which are they? That's what happens when you reimagine. It's like, do I think that when God says, I hate divorce, that somehow I can reimagine that and fudge on what God said to justify myself? When God calls sex outside of marriage a sin, do I try to reimagine that in some way and make it my decision and not what God says? You see, that's where our culture is today. Reimagining things, changing the standard, moving what has been understood to be right and wrong. That should not happen to us. Not at all. So, but the point here is, what's the outcome? What's the result? Did you really do what God said? And then in verses 10 through 19, there's a second primary question here that we want to look at that helps us with this. And that is, what is God's observation? What does God see? Mom, I cleaned my room. Oh, now, wait a minute. Shoving the stuff into the corners and under the bed. No. Yeah, the parent sees it differently. Well, that's true of God, too. Notice this dialogue between Samuel and Saul in verses 13 to 15. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. I cleaned my room. Samuel said, what's this stuff stuck in the corners then? Oh, sorry. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, well, that's not my fault. I mean, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. By the way, three times in this chapter this happens. To sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Not my God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now, as Samuel's listening to this, he has had it. He doesn't want to hear any more excuses. The New American Standard translates verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, wait. I like the NIV translation much better. Stop! Enough, stop! Now, I have a personal confession to make. Is that all right? Sometimes I listen to Alistair Begg, Pastor Alistair Begg. He was preaching this chapter, and so every now and then when I listen to him, it's like, you know, you and I have a lot in common. He has this baggage that he's brought with him into the Christian life from his pre-Christian days. And he usually makes references to songs by the Beatles or whatever. And he said, stop in the name of love before you break my heart. And I thought, yeah, yeah. But you know, that's what happened to Samuel. His heart is breaking. By the way, that was by the Hollies in 1983. I still remember that. So Samuel says, stop. Just let me tell you what the Lord said. Saul says, okay. And after he tells Saul what the Lord says, what does Saul say in verse 20? I did obey the voice of the Lord. What? What? Are you serious? You didn't obey the voice of the Lord. He told you to utterly destroy them. Saul had rationalized his disobedience to the point that he called it obedience. Wow. Is that happening in your life? You have rationalized what God said to the point where you say, well, I'm fine. I'm doing what God says. For example, you're mad at somebody, even though God says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Well, this is a special case. Or there's somebody you don't like, and you say, I really don't like them. But God says, give preference to one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Now, is it okay with you if we're just honest with each other? I mean, let's call a spade a spade. That is sin. It's just sin. I mean, who do we think we are anyhow? Look at verse 17. Samuel says to Saul, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? I mean, who do we think we are? What were we before Jesus found us? Without hope, enemies of God, headed for eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Then Jesus found us. Now, last week at the end of our worship time, I don't know if you remember, we sang hymn number 486, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Remember that? That was written by Joseph Hart. Joseph Hart was born in London in 1712. He struggled against God for years, like Saul. And when he did go to church, he went there to find fault. I'm sure nobody else does that. After he heard John Wesley preach, he wrote a booklet entitled The Unreasonableness of Religion. He was a language teacher by profession, but spiritually he was, and these are his words, a loose backslider and a bold-faced rebel. End of quote. Then the Holy Spirit began to convict him of his sin. There were times in his life, as he was under conviction, that he was afraid to go to sleep because he thought, I might wake up in hell. Finally, at the age of 45, he went into a Moravian chapel in London where he heard the gospel and was saved. Are you saved? I mean, it's simple. You know, the whole message here is about obedience and how Christians can obey. Well, that's the fruit of faith. The root of faith is simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again after 3 days. A person who puts their faith and trust in him receives forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's what happened to Joseph Hart. 3 years later, he became a pastor and began writing hymns. You're not similar to Joseph Hart, are you? I mean, have you been playing games and hiding from God by shallow obedience? I mean, what if Joseph Hart had continued his course and had not come to Jesus Christ in true repentance? That is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. So there's an attendant question, I think, that goes with this that I'd like to ask, and that is, do I rework God's commands to reward myself? Because people, even Christians, say things like this. Well, God understands. He'll forgive me. And we make those kind of statements in order to justify what I want, in order to get what I want. So the third primary question that we want to look at in verses 20 and 21 is this. What is our obliqueness? What's the outcome? What is the result? What's God's observation? What does he see? And just how dull are we? I mean, are we spiritually blind, or are we intentionally covering up our sin? What does Saul do in verses 20 and 21? I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoils, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He shifts the blame. Blame shifting is a problem. If you're practicing that, it's a real problem. I mean, from the very beginning, right? Adam, where are you? Not my fault. The woman you gave me. The woman you gave me. She caused this. Eve? Well, the serpent. It's his fault. Blame shifting. Hasn't changed, isn't it? Has it? Now, can I say this? Shake your head, yes. If somebody comes to you and says, here's a problem. Don't defend yourself. Don't practice the Saul syndrome. Listen to God. Listen to his word. Listen to his people. James 1:19 says, be quick to listen. Right? So what is our obliqueness? Can I ask an attendant question? I mean, do I repent or rationalize? Well, you need to understand, these were my circumstances, or shift the blame like Saul did. This is the bottom line. Do I repent? Do I really listen to the Holy Spirit with a receptive, sensitive heart? So that first standard, you know, how I measure my love. Am I obeying God? Secondly, am I just giving my own opinion and not really seeing the results and what God sees? And am I just that blind? And then in verses 22 through 31, there's a third measuring stick here. Our love for God must not glibly overlook the consequences of our sin. In verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Verse 25. Therefore, I will resign right now. You can have my position. Whoever it was that God chose, you put them there. I'm going to go home and no. He's like the professional athlete in America. You know, I'm really sorry for what I said and what I texted or what I tweeted or whatever it was. I'm just trusting everybody to understand. And if you'll just restore my sponsorship immediately, I'd be happy. Well, that's Saul here. Right? So, therefore, verse 25, please pardon my sin, return with me that I may worship the Lord. I mean, let's get the show on the road. Okay, it was a mistake. Sorry about that. But there are two major problems with what he says here. First, he excuses his sin. He explains it like this. Well, I feared the people. It's a good thing his grandson is going to write, the fear of people, Proverbs 29:25, is a trap. And he's fallen into it. And secondly, he takes no action. Another proverb is chapter 28, verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Who finds mercy? Not just the person who confesses. The person who confesses and forsakes their sin. So moms and dads, you have two children in your family. One child hurts the other. It's insufficient to teach that child just to say, I'm sorry. There needs to be a restoration of the toy, if that's what the problem was. Or if they were hurt physically or otherwise, there needs to be a hug or some kind of assurance that I have no intention of doing that again. Forsake my sin. Because lip service isn't enough. It's like the person who comes to church and puts money, well, maybe they rob Marks and then put the money in the offering and say, there, God should be happy about that. No, God's not happy about that. In fact, look at what God says in verses 22 and 23. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to he than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. If you're going to go another route to try to find out or do what God wants you to do, it's rebellion. That happens, by the way, back in chapter 6 of this book with the Philistines. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. You don't obey God, you might as well be worshiping another god, because you're not obeying the one true God who gave the command as far as what we're to do. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. You see, that's the point here. Our love for God must not glibly overlook the consequences of our sin. There are consequences. Saul should have stepped down, and he did not do that. If you argue with the word of God concerning obedience, then you're in danger, and I mean real spiritual danger. Do you think that God doesn't do anything about this? He just says, oh, okay, well, you want to remain king? I guess I can live with that. No. What's going to happen in chapter 16, verse 14, Pastor Joshua? He's got this next week. God sends an evil spirit to discipline Saul because of his disobedience. I think it's similar to church discipline, don't you? Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 to 20 says, you know, if there's a person who says they're a believer and they continue in sin, you should do this. In fact, we have an illustration of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. The man who's continuing in sin there in the church in Corinth, Paul says, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved. That is what's going to happen to Saul. I hope you're still listening. Saul got to the place where he thought physical appearance, talent, and popularity guaranteed success with God. You don't think like that, do you? It's not true. And then in verses 25 and 26, verse 26, Samuel says to him, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And we were discussing this the other day, because verse 31 says, so Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. But what happened? Did he change his mind? Did he have compassion for Saul? It's hard to know. Personally, I think that he had a military escort. Because if you read chapter 16 in verses 1 and 2, after he departs from Saul, and God tells him to go anoint David, he says, whoa, wait a minute, if Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. I think that he didn't have much choice here. What is the level of your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your obedience shallow or sacrificial? Self-centered or God-centered? Is it scornful, always making excuses, or joyful? Another question that we could ask to point this out is, do I truly reverse my ways or simply regret my works? I wish I hadn't done that. Well, do I deceive myself by convincing myself that even if I regret what I've decided to do, it doesn't matter because I'm going to get what I want? You see, reversing my ways equals repentance. So I measure my love for God. Am I obedient to him? Am I not just simply giving my opinion about what he says? I consider the results. I consider what God sees. I look to see if I am missing something here. Am I blind to it? I don't want to overlook the consequences. And fourthly, in verses 32 and 33, our love for God should not oust the will of God. There is no discrepancy between the commands and word of God and the will of God. The will of God is the word of God, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. That's the way it is. And Samuel has far more concern for the will of God than the fear of people. He's determined to do the will of God, and he takes action. Wow, does he take action, right? Puts Agag to death. You know, in the church, sometimes pastors are criticized for taking action when God calls for it. We alert you to what's going on with a person who says they're a believer, and we say we've talked to this person, we've confronted them, they refuse to repent, so let's remove their membership. And many times people say, no, let's not go that far. Well, now, wait a minute. That's what God says. Remember, I didn't write this book. Remember that? And sometimes we have these fuzzy, funny ideas that if we do what God says, then we're unloving and cold. That's not true. Obedience to the will and word of God is never unloving. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6 says that love rejoices in the truth. Is that how you think? Do you rejoice in the truth even if it's difficult? See, that's where Samuel was at. Wow, this, I don't want to make Saul king. Just do what I said. One more. In verses 34 and 35, our love for God should not ostentatiously look down on God or his people. I defined a word with O, right? Okay. Well, it means proudly or, you know, from a haughty spirit. But notice verses 34 and 35 here. Samuel goes to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul as if nothing had happened. He just sloughs off the rebuke and he goes on his way to do what he wants to do. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now remember what I said, particularly in light of verse 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. But the word regret has the idea of God is feeling the pain of this, just like a parent. A parent who tells their child what to do and the child doesn't obey, it's grievous. It hurts. Doesn't mean you're not their parent anymore. But it does mean that things might be a little different. You see, God changes in order to remain changeless. That's the way it is with parents, good parents. You have a standard that you're keeping. Your child obeys. You reward them. They disobey. It's not a reward. Well, your reaction has changed, but it has changed in light of an unchanging standard, because Malachi 3:6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. All right. I'm looking at the clock saying, where did that time go? Remember the Arabian horses? You remember how they're trained? That training might seem severe, but if you're on the backside of the desert, you better have a good horse. A horse that's obedient. A horse that's trained. Now, what do you think happens to the horses that pay no attention to that whistle and they plunge into the water and drink? What do they do with them? Well, they take them back. And they try to retrain them. And what happens if they can't be retrained? Well, their assignment is less than noble. They end up doing some menial tasks. Some of them probably end up being glue. But that's what happens. It's that way in the Christian life, too. The one who is mature has been fully trained. Jesus says it like this in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Jesus is looking for an army of dedicated, determined, and dutiful disciples. Are you one? Or do you find in your Christian life that it just seems like you're going through the same cycle over and over again? What is this? I'm caught in this cycle. Just keeps happening over and over again. Well, is it because you're being trained over and over again? You really haven't learned full obedience? Is God taking you through the same training again and again, seeking to have you obey? Well, don't be like Saul. Pay attention. Listen. Learn from what God is doing in your life. Because you're like Saul. If you defend yourself when others point out problems, you're like Saul if you just keep doing the same thing unchanged in your behavior, even if you've said the right words.